Good afternoon, everybody. If you'd like to go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And we'll be reading verses 9 through 17. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. Let's pray together. Great and faithful Father, we ask now that you would prepare our minds and our hearts as we open your holy word to contemplate the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. But this we cannot do apart from your Holy Spirit, who imparts that very word to us and in us. So we ask that you may give to us your Spirit, that we may see your Son. Remind us afresh of the truth that we need to hear, that we, being sinners, are in need of a great Savior. A Savior who has been impressing upon our hearts that He is soon to appear. May we love His appearing. In the Son's name, whom we eagerly await. Amen. By means of introduction, would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. On the evening prior to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the apostle records for us a most important prayer. It's a prayer that has been traditionally referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. But have you ever asked yourself why that is the case? Why is the prayer of God's Son here particularly labeled as one offered up as a high priest? Situated in front of the thick curtain veil that gave way into the most holy place, in the architecture of the temple was an altar of incense. It was an altar overlaid with solid gold with pointed horns on each end, and its use was for the burning of fragrant incense. And on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would ignite that altar, offering up a sweet-smelling aroma prior to entering that most sacred room with sacrificial blood in his hand. Now, for what purpose? That as the smoke of the perfume rose up into the atmosphere of the temple, so would his prayer rise up before God. A prayer he would offer on behalf of the people. Because you see, before the offering of blood, there was an offering of prayer. That God would look past the sin of this people, that God would remain in fellowship with his people, and that God would never desert nor forsake his people. And so the high priest would pray, interceding for the people. But there was a problem. Not only were the people guilty of sin, but the high priest himself too was a man guilty of sin. And so as an imperfect mediator, he would not only pray on behalf of the sins of the people, but his very own. Well, what do we see Jesus doing on the evening prior to offering his shed blood upon the cross? Standing before the altar, as it were, interceding for his people, but not as a deficient high priest, but as a perfect high priest without sin. And for whom did the holy high priest pray? He prayed for his disciples, that band of weathered men who had left everything to follow Jesus. Jesus prays in John chapter 17, verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me." And he says, "I am praying for them." Jesus prayed for his own disciples. But you need to know that his intercessory prayer did not end there. They are not all for whom he prayed. Jesus prayed not only for his disciples, but he prayed on behalf of every single person who would put their faith in him. You see, if you are a Christian believer, Jesus Christ, he prayed for you. Prior to his sacrificial death on the cross, you were the subject of his prayer. And believer, let that sink into your soul. That the Son of the Most High God lifted up his eyes to heaven and specifically prayed for you. What then did he pray for you about? His very last request of his great high priestly prayer was this. John chapter 17, verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am." What did the Son ask from his Father concerning you? His final petition was, "Father, I want them to be where I am." Jesus prayed that you would forever be together with him. Jesus prayed that you would, in effect, persevere to the very end. Jesus prayed that your faith would not fail. Jesus prayed that you would for eternity be in heaven, and that with him. You see, Christian, of all the things for which you can ask God, he did it, and he gave it. Jesus Christ prayed for you, and he still does. We just sang it. Well, what did John see in Revelation chapter 7 after the sealing of his Jewish servants? He saw Christians worshiping in heaven. It's the offering of prayer made at the altar coming to fruition. Why is anyone to get to heaven? It's because Jesus Christ wants them there. And it's because Jesus Christ prayed them there. He said, "I want those whom you have given me to be where I am." It's the Father fulfilling his Son's desires. Now, what have we seen thus far in Revelation chapter 7? That there is a definite period of time described as the tribulation. A time of unprecedented trial referenced by Jesus in Matthew 24 and other gospel accounts. A time spanning 1 week or 7 years in the book of Daniel. A time described as Jacob's trouble by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 7 says this, describes the tribulation in these terms. "Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob." And then he says, "Yet he shall be saved out of it." You see, despite the fact that this 7-year period is described as a time of extreme trial and distress, we discover that the tribulation is ultimately a time for Jewish salvation. In Revelation 7, John saw the angels of God holding back, as it were, the winds of divine tribulation at the four corners of the earth. God's wrath was restrained until 144,000 Jewish servants were sealed. They were sealed with the seal of the living God upon their foreheads. It was a mark of protection and a sign of ownership. And on the verge of severe judgment upon the whole world, John saw these Hebrew servants from each of the 12 tribes purchased by God and preserved by God. Now, someone had asked me this week, well, why 144,000 if you don't believe it refers to the church? I do believe there is significance with this number. The number 12, the number of tribes, squared, times 1,000, I do believe is a means of conveying totality, completeness. I just don't think it refers to the entirety of the church. These 144,000 sealed believers serve, according to Revelation 14, as the first fruits of a greater harvest to come. That God wouldn't just save a partial portion from the people of Israel in the end, but all of Israel. The sealing of the 144,000 is God's guarantee that He would do what He said He was going to do. Save the totality of Israel. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11. Some of you may be familiar with this book and this chapter. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Hear now the words of Paul. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What has God promised to the Hebrew people? Salvation. That in the promise of tribulation is the promise of salvation. And as John now observes a new vision in Revelation chapter 7, what does he see? That the promise of deliverance in and through the tribulation is not just distinctly Jewish, but multi-ethnic. One of the primary questions following the vision of the sixth seal was, what has become of God's people? And after seeing the cosmic devastation upon the earth in Revelation 6, the fate of believers in that moment was undetermined, which explains the parenthesis that we have here in Revelation 7, the interlude in between the sixth and seventh seal here in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is the answer to the question raised in the sixth seal. And that to assure the Christian readers of the Revelation that the apocalypse is not something for which they are to fear or be scared, but something for which they are to look forward to. We wait, Paul tells us, for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we wait not in fear or terror, but we wait by proclaiming, come, Lord Jesus. As John saw the promise of Jewish salvation secured, he now sees, beginning in chapter 7, verse 9, a redemption that is international. He sees not only a promise for Jewish believers, but he sees a promise to all believers. Now, to provide you with an outline of the remainder of chapter 7 here, it revolves around three questions. Number one, who are these people? Number two, what are they doing? And number three, from where have they come? The last question there will answer the next Lord's Day. But we begin with the first question, who are these people? Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. When verse 9 begins, John observes a new vision. And we know that because up to this point in the Revelation, a new vision has been constituted by the phrase, after this. You might have in your translation, after these things. Upon seeing the glory of the risen Christ walking and addressing the seven golden lampstands in chapters 1 through 3, John, remember, is taken up to heaven in chapter 4 to see a new vision of him who sits upon the throne. And he begins to describe that vision by saying, After this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. Those words, after this or after these things for John, signaled a new and different vision. When the vision of the throne and the emergence of the Lamb and the opening of the six seals, when that concludes, John notices another new vision beginning in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back, as it were, those winds of wrath. And now beginning in chapter 7, verse 9, what we have here is a new and different vision. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Now, why do I make that point? What is so relevant about this vision being distinctly different from the vision before? Well, what was the subject of the prior vision in chapter 7? 144,000 servants. Which is to say that the identity of the 144,000 servants is not the same as this great multitude. The group of people in the second half of Revelation 7 are not equivalent to the 144,000 servants. The 144,000 are Jewish servants, and in contrast to that definite number of Jewish servants, 144,000, notice John in verse 9 sees an indefinite number of people. They're not the same thing. He says, I looked and behold a great number that no one could number. This gathering of people are numberless. They are beyond counting. Now, how large of a congregation of people does John see here? A great multitude. But just how great is that multitude? Remember how John described the vast number of angels in the worship scene in Revelation 5? Remember that? Revelation 5, verse 11 says, Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels. And look how he describes this number. Numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands. The New King James says it like this, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. There were a lot of angels. Now, how does John describe the number of those gathered in Revelation 7? He doesn't even attempt to give any kind of number. Not even 10,000 times 10,000. In John's view, there's not even a thought of attempting to exaggerate a number, for the great multitude he sees in chapter 7 is beyond that. I think what John saw in chapter 7 was vastly greater than what he saw in chapter 5. That greater than the number of angelic beings in heaven were the multitude of the people in heaven. Well, who are these people? Look at verse 9 in chapter 7. He saw a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. He saw a congregation of believers that was worldwide. It was not merely multi-ethnic, many ethnicities, but rather pan-ethnic, coming from all ethnicities. John saw the universal people of God together from every race. Now, how does he go about describing the internationality of the people here? In two ways. First, he says, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages. He uses the four descriptions. Nation, tribes, people, and languages. He uses the four descriptions synonymous to one another. And that to magnify that great size of the people. But more importantly, the great diversity of the people. You see, John could have said that he saw a great multitude from every nation, and he could have left it at that, and he would have got his point across. But in giving this fourfold repetition of words here, he is saying, there is not one single people group not represented in heaven. It's to emphatically impress upon our minds that God's people come from all people. That the church will come to fulfill her great commission call in making disciples of all nations. That comprising the church are people who have placed full trust in Jesus from Libya, from Tunisia, from Syria, from Afghanistan, from Iran, from
Burma, from North Korea, from Serbia, from Japan, from Cuba. The people of God come from every nation on the planet. That as God has consigned all to disobedience, Romans 11, He has done so that He may have mercy on all. He shows mercy and He grants mercy irrespective of race. And you see, if God gives mercy to all, regardless of race, then the hatred of a particular race or people group is a sin of the highest kind. Living in a pluralistic world, the people of God out of any entity is the most pluralistic. For the people of God are made up of people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. If you want to join a group that is diverse, there is no group that is more diverse than the church. Just try to look for a group of people like that. And you see, the remedy for racism is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For in the gospel, God takes from every nation, tribe, people, and language and makes them eternally one. What does Galatians chapter 3 say? There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that is something for which we here at Pillar Baptist Church cannot forget. That in being part of a local body of believers here, we ultimately belong to a larger universal body of believers there. We as Christians belong to a universal family greater than what you see here in this room. And so if you're kind of whatever's about the church, then you will really not like being with all the people of God. If you can't love the people in this congregation of this size, then what makes you think you'll love the congregation of an unaccountable size? And I hope this is an encouragement to you, that you belong to a people great in size, great in diversity. You see, for the original readers of the Revelation, they were suffering Christians. Remember in chapters 2 and 3, they were suffering Christians in these small congregations, feeling the discouragement. And so what did they need? They needed to be reminded that from the perspective of heaven, they have a great number. They belong to a greater family. And it's what we need to be reminded of, Christian. It helps us to understand the full meaning of those words when we sing the song we sang today, "We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace." I mean, is that what you long for? Notice, secondly, John, enlisting these four descriptions, he does so in particular order and form. Notice he says, every nation, and every nation is separated from tribes and peoples and languages. Do you see that in your Bibles? John says, I saw a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. And then he says, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Well, why does he want to highlight that word nation, if all four words are to be used synonymously? Because he wants to bring to mind that the promise here in Revelation 7 is a promise that began in Genesis. What did God say to Abraham? Genesis 17:4. He said, Abraham, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Because you see, it was never God's intention to confine His people to one ethnic group called Israel in the Old Testament, but to all people, that we might be one nation under Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You see, the people here in Revelation 7 are not merely Gentile believers coming from various countries throughout the world, But the people described here are Gentile and Jewish believers. They are not only coming from every nation, but from all tribes. Where did we just hear of tribes? Revelation 7, including 12 tribes. What is now in view here are followers of the Lamb, made up of both Gentiles and Jews. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. What is God's purpose in His people? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. He's talking to Gentile believers. And he says, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." What is God's purpose in Jesus Christ? To make not two peoples, but to make one new man in place of two. What Revelation 7 is telling us is that human beings are not ultimately divided by ethnicity, by Jew or Gentile, but rather from the perspective of heaven, human beings are divided by a different measure. Look at verse 9, chapter 7. "After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages," now watch, "standing before the throne and before the Lamb." What's the measure in which He divides humanity? It's whether you stand before the throne and the Lamb, or you either, back in Revelation 6, attempt to flee and hide from the throne and the Lamb. You either stand before the throne or you flee from that throne. That's what divides humanity. Who are these people here? They are Christians from every people group. Now, secondly, what are they doing? Again, they are standing before the throne and of the Lamb. To be more specific, these faithful believers are worshiping. They are engaging in man's highest activity, worship. Throughout our study in the Revelation, we've come across different worship scenes before, Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. But the worship scene before us here is unique in that for the first time, worship comes not from the mouth of angelic beings, but from the people of God. This is not the singing of the four living creatures, nor the singing of the 24 elders, nor the singing of countless angels, but the singing of sinners that have been redeemed. The music that you hear here in Revelation 7 is that of offenders who have been forgiven of all their sin. And John, in describing this vision, gives us a few details that help us to better understand this worship scene. Notice first, John tells us that this throng of worshipers, that they were clothed in white robes. White robes or white clothing. It seems to be the uniform of those in heaven. In Revelation 3, Jesus promised the church in Sardis that those who overcome would be clothed in white garments. In Revelation 4, the 24 elders were clothed in white garments. In Revelation 6, the white robes were given to each of the martyrs waiting for their vindication. And now in Revelation 7, the vast multitude of believers are wearing white robes. Well, what does it mean that they're wearing white robes? It means that they have overcome. It means that they have conquered. It means that these Christians have remained faithful, that these believers have endured to the very end. These worshipers have considered Jesus Christ as most worthy. Therefore, their clothes, their garb is that of victory, triumph. And you see, victory is what these believers were proclaiming. Because notice, secondly, in verse 9, they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. In the context of the ancient world, palm branches were significant or signified triumph or victory. It was King Solomon who had palm branches carved into the walls and the doors of his temple. It was a symbol of conquest and triumph and victory. Notice also that the worshipers wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, verse 10, they were crying out with a loud voice. They were literally here continually crying out. And we're told that their voices were very loud. Well, why were their voices so loud? Well, obviously, it's because with the great multitude of people, it was a kind of congregational singing that no one had ever heard. In what may have looked like an endless sea of worshipers, their voices were heard throughout the heavens. But more so, the worshipers cried out in a loud voice because of the content that they were singing. You know, as the angels sing of salvation from God, they sing of a salvation that is not theirs. Such is not the case with these worshipers. These worshipers sing of a salvation that they themselves have fully experienced. These are worshipers who, unlike the angels, they have been saved. And the music that they sing with one loud voice as sinners redeemed by God is deeply and intimately, it's very personal. You see, they sing of a salvation that has directly affected them. And so they sing with hearts absolutely full of highest gratitude and thanksgiving, and they cry out loud. They cry out loud, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Listen to the content of their singing. Salvation belongs to our God, they cry. It belongs not to them because salvation was not accomplished by them. But rather, salvation was the doing of God by the means of the Lamb. And so they sing, and they sing to the Lamb. Salvation is not a consequence of our own merit, or our own goodness, or our own actions, or our own deeds. Salvation is in every way the achievement of God and the Lamb, which means it can only be ascribed to Him. Notice verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Notice the angels responded to the worship of God's people by they themselves worshiping. That even though the music of salvation that is sung is not something for which these angels have experienced, they nevertheless, they bow down and worship because they too rejoice in salvation. Jesus tells us in Luke 15 that the angels of God rejoice over one sinner who repents. That the angels of God rejoice over one sinner who repents. Now imagine that joy multiplied by the countless number of believers who have repented and trusted fully in Christ for salvation. Imagine that worship service. In a way, we can't. And here the angels respond appropriately to the music of the redeemed by declaring Amen. And they sang of the attributes of God, seven in all, which is not a coincidence. And in singing the attributes of God, they again declared Amen. Now, as John saw this worship scene take place, I think it brought to mind another worship scene in which he saw. Not a worship scene in heaven, but a worship scene that had taken place on earth. Like the worship scene in heaven, In a way, there were gathered a large number of people. Like the worship scene in heaven, there were palm branches being waved as a symbol of great victory. Like the worship scene in heaven, there were cries of shouts and singing. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so like the worship scene in heaven, John observed, it brought him back to another worship scene on earth. There was a crowd, there were palm branches, there were shouts of singing. But what happened after that triumphant entry? The crowd that sang his praises on that Sunday later turned and screamed for his blood on Friday. And it was on Friday that he was fixed to a cross and crucified. He was mocked and he was scorned. The people walked by as he hung there upon the cross, wagging their heads and scoffing at him, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself." And others responded, "Well, how can he save others if he can't even save himself?" And I think John, as he watched this worship scene in heaven, he couldn't help but think back to that worship scene on earth. Why? Not only because of the crowd, not only because of the palm branches, not only because of the shouts of singing, but in Revelation chapter 7, he saw the true worshipers of God wearing white robes. Verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these? Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." And he says, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You see, what looked to be a most tragic and fatal defeat as the Son of God was stapled to a cross. From the perspective of heaven, it was the triumph of the Lamb. Notice the glaring irony. How are the robes of the redeemed made white or washed? By the blood of the Lamb. What is the difference between the people in the worship scene on earth with the people in the worship scene in heaven? The worshipers in heaven, they never turn back. They forever sing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." John Newton, who says in that very well-known hymn, "When we've been there for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun," he says, "we've no less days to sing God's grace than when we first begun." You see, Christian, why is anyone to get to heaven? It's not only because Jesus prayed for you, not only because he prayed for you at the altar, but because he entered into the very presence of God with his own blood. And for that reason and that reason alone, notice verse 15. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God." How is anyone ever to stand before the very throne of God? Only by the blood of Jesus Christ. How can a person whose righteous deeds are like filthy rags be made white? Only by the blood of Jesus Christ. How can a person be saved from sin? Only by the blood of Jesus Christ. "What can wash away my sin," we sing, "nothing but the blood of Jesus." It's only by the blood of this Lamb who not only prayed for you, but laid down his very life for you that you might forever be before him. And so I want to ask, have you been washed? Have you been washed? Have you been made white by the blood? Then come to the Lamb. come to the Lamb who died and was buried and rose again, that he might make you clean. Come to the Lamb who is ready and willing to wash you of all your sin. John looked, and he saw the immeasurable number of sinners washed by the blood of the Lamb standing before the throne. And the question is, will you be there? And in closing, one question remains. From where have these worshipers come? From where have these worshipers come? Let's pray together. Father who art in heaven, heaven is your throne and the earth is your footstool. You are holy and you are righteous and you are pure. And we confess that we are not. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us for those sins we commit knowingly and those sins we commit unknowingly. But despite our sin, you give us great comfort and you give us great assurance that we are those who've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, upon whose merit and sacrifice we stand. That sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus Christ has washed it white as snow. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.